I think in this portion of scripture we've got some obvious themes, and then I think there's another theme that is here that I particularly want to speak on, and I've entitled it the truth test, because I think there's an element within this story that causes us some, I don't know whether we're conscious of it when we read it or not, but it kind of makes us stop and scratch our chins a little bit, or it certainly does with me. This test, this elaborate test that Joseph submits his brothers to. Is there something wrong with this kind of an elaborate test? So that's what I want to focus on. But clearly what we mustn't lose sight of as we look through this passage is the fact that Judah passes this test, doesn't he? That's the real punchline of the chapter that I've just read to you, is that though there is this test, Judah comes out shining, doesn't he? Judah has changed. Something wonderful has happened in his heart. He is not the man he used to be. He doesn't behave the way he used to behave. His responses have changed. Something deep down has been affected in him. And when the test comes, he behaves altogether differently from the way he behaved when similar opportunities came his way in a former time in his life. And that's the thing which we mustn't miss here. That God has done a work in his life, but the test proves it. And that's why I think it's important to think tonight about tests. I don't think anybody here at school liked tests. Did you like having tests and exams at school? No, not a lot of enthusiasm in here. You're having some at the moment, aren't you, Pete? Is that right? We'll pray for you later. Well, but they are a very helpful, very important part of our preparations for life. They are. And here we can see a test at work. Now, I'm talking to you about the church, and I think some people have some misgivings about how much the church should be testing and examining people. How much interference, how much involvement should there be? How much of all this matter of religion is entirely a matter of private conscience? How much should it actually be submitted to some sort of public scrutiny? All right? Tests. Now, we've just had a rotten bit of weather as far as kind of safety on the roads go, haven't we? I saw a little bit of film on YouTube of these people driving down a road, and it was clearly icy on the road. It was downhill, and their driving skills were being tested to their limit, and the car just suddenly starts to slide. You can see the slide is going to just keep going. The car is slipping. It begins to spin on the road. It's going down the hill. And you can see both the passenger door and the driver's door open up. And the driver and the passenger just bailed out of the car. And the car just went spinning down the hill. It's very alarming, right? What do you do? What do you do? It really puts you under pressure, doesn't it? It's a moment of pressure. I don't think the insurance company is going to be very happy about their solution to the problem, but they obviously made a good decision for themselves. They decided to get out of the car. You know, they're in an unfamiliar circumstance. That's what a test is. It's putting you in an unfamiliar situation to see how you'll behave, to see what you'll do. These people bailed out. I was walking down, you've been doing this for the last few weeks, all of you, and noticed what strange steps I was making. I was going down this little slope, going down onto a little bridge, and I was making these really odd kind of cumbersome steps, because I was trying to feel my way every way, because I wasn't quite sure what was going to happen under my feet all the time. And you have to sort of submit every footstep to a particular test. How much weight will this take? Is it slippery? What's underneath the surface? Is it all these processes, new processes going on. And all these tentative steps are all part of finding a safe and secure route. Did you see the images of the people crawling on the streets? No? This is in the north of England. They don't normally do that in the north of England, having been there, that's my experience. But these people were going, again, it was all the ice, this black ice everywhere. And they just wanted to cross the road, as you do. But they were just, literally, as they went across the road, it was just like an ice rink. They were just slipping and sliding. So all these people, these fully fledged adults, were getting down on their hands and knees and to cross the road. They were crawling on their hands and knees across the road because that was the only safe way to do it. And the truth is that relationships can also be very tricky at times. The circumstances, the situations people find themselves in can be very hard to read, very hard to gauge, very hard to judge. And so you have to submit it to some sort of test to get some purchase on it, to know what to do, know how to behave. These people were being very cautious, weren't they? They were going down on their hands and knees. And I think Christians, I think we need to spend quite a lot of time on our knees, don't we? Testing and seeing our way through somewhere in a cautious, sensible way to make sure our steps are secure and the way we're going is right. Joseph has this problem, doesn't he? He has this problem. We've talked about it last week, of trust. Can he trust these people? Are they trustworthy? How can you find out whether somebody is really speaking the truth or not? And so we may look at the way he tackles the problem and think this elaborate deception, hiding himself, pretending to be somebody he's not, planting a cup, all this sort of thing. We might look askance and think, I'm not entirely sure whether this is the conduct of the righteous or not. But when you see how delicate the situation is, how thin the ice is that he's walking on in terms of trying to work out what these relationships are all about, I think we understand it a little bit more. Sometimes you have to do some pretty crazy things because you really need to know. There are big decisions to be made. There are responsibilities to be handed over to people. And until you're absolutely sure, you can't do it. But this work must go on in the church. Now, the real conversation here is between Joseph and Judah, isn't it? In verse 14, we read that Judah is just, it says Judah and his brothers. Judah is the spokesperson for the group entirely. He's the leader, and his leadership, because his older brother has disgraced himself, and the two next brothers down disgraced themselves. There's no chance that Jacob is ever going to make them the ruler of their nation, their fledgling nation, when he dies. The person that Jacob obviously wanted to give the crown to was Joseph, so Judah, who's the next in line, takes him out. His passion for power is such that he does this very immoral thing and sells his brother into slavery. And the fact is that Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, is the next in line. If Jacob is following through the same argument, having settled his desires on Joseph, then Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, is the next in line for the crown. And Jacob, you and I know, won't let Benjamin out of his sight so nothing can come harm to him, because he's holding him for the future leadership of the nation. Judah has proved himself to be capable of doing very wicked things. The question is, can he still do it? Will he still do it? All of us have got pasts. And the truth about the Christian messages, which is slightly strange to our own legal system in this country, in which you are innocent until proven guilty, and those are concerning matters that are, you know, concerning our own national laws. Christianity presumes guilt, doesn't it? Until one obtains a bill of innocence from God. It says that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we're all guilty, and until such time as we get handed down from heaven a bill saying, you're innocent, you're forgiven, you're cleared, we remain under suspicion. The nature that is inside us, the sinful nature that's inside people, means that you and I have a propensity, a capacity for doing evil. And while that remains so, we are under suspicion, if you will accept it like that. Judah is under suspicion for good reason. And so something has to be done to establish whether Judah has changed. Just like something has to be done to establish whether you and I have really changed. And if we have changed, how much maturity is there in our Christian life? Well, the plan that Joseph comes up with is what you might classically call in police terms a sting operation. A sting operation is a way by which, by disguise and subtlety, a criminal may be observed in an activity and an opportunity be given to them if they conduct themselves in a criminal fashion. At that opportunity, the evidence is gathered and used for their conviction. And in this case, the trap is set. Benjamin has the cup. And what's really trying to happen here, what Joseph really wants to know here, will Judah see this as a God-given opportunity to be rid of Benjamin for good? Because if Benjamin goes down, and is taken to Egypt, and is taken out of the picture, he can return to his homeland with the rest of the brothers, having no blood on his hands, and resume his own position as ruler of the tribe. And Benjamin is dealt with, and Joseph is dealt with, and he is in the money. That's what he wants to know. Will Judah take this opportunity to rid himself of Benjamin? And then he can, of course, Judah can go back and say, well, it wasn't me, Father. He stole a cup. It was his fault. What could I do? I tried to look after him. He did all this. But do you see the point? That is the test that's being set up. He wants to know, has Judah changed? That's what he's really trying to observe. You get it, don't you, with these people posing in chat rooms now to pretend to be a child with the express purpose of finding out whether somebody cruising around in that website is actually trying to genuinely curry favour with those children. And if they can, then catch them, take them out. But the problem with this is that in our law we have another law, and that is the law of entrapment. It is against the law to, as it were, pressure somebody to commit a crime who might otherwise not commit that crime. And you're found guilty. You've tempted that person. You put temptation in their way. So when they do that, it wasn't their fault. It was your fault for setting up the situation in the first place. And many of these sting operations fall flat because a defense comes up that it was all entrapment. And I wonder with this case here with Joseph, whether in our present court system, what would happen? Would he in fact be found guilty of entrapment, as it were? Or whether this is a genuine sting operation, which people are allowed to do in this country, because we've got to get dangerous people off the streets. And we shouldn't have the wrong people in position in churches either, should we? We've got to have some protection, some defences, to find out if the right people are in the right jobs doing the right things. So, this sting operation gives Judah the opportunity he may be wanting to rid himself of Benjamin for good. And if Judah makes his move and he hands Benjamin over to the Egyptians to do with as he pleases, Joseph reasons within himself it would be better because then he has Benjamin himself and he can protect him and he can look after him and so on. Well, I want to bring this over to another aspect of our Christian life, and it's this. This is where it applies to us in the church. At our services, at the preaching of God's word, or out on the doors as you do evangelism, or as you speak to people out on the streets about Jesus or in your friends or your family, an important aspect of Christian work is delivering an appeal to people, isn't it? We make an appeal to people. We tell people what they must do. You've got to repent. You've got to believe. You've got to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to give your life to him. You've got to worship him. You've got to serve him. Pray. Read your Bible. Come to church. Meet with us. Fellowship together. And if you're confident and you trust and you believe, be baptized. That's what Jesus wants to do. We appeal to people to obey the word of God, don't we? and having been baptized and done all these things, to continue on in these things, to meet together, to have communion, to live a holy life, and to repent of all known sin. When you do things that you know to be wrong, put them behind you. Repent of these things. We appeal to people, don't we? That's part of the Christian message, to appeal to people. And in a way, it's a sting operation, isn't it? Because the moment we appeal to people, we are taking the ball and we're kicking it to their feet. We are giving them an opportunity. And when the ball is at their feet, they can do one of two things. They can either kick it back and respond to it. If you say to somebody, repent, and they do. Or they can just reject what you have to say. Or, like Judah in this particular case, all Judah actually has to do is nothing. If Judah just stays quiet, if Judah just stays in his seat, if Judah just carries on as if nothing's happening, as if he hasn't heard the appeal, as if he hasn't heard that what's going to happen to Benjamin, if he just sits back and does nothing, then Benjamin will be carried off into Egypt. And it's the same with the appeal. All you have to actually do is do nothing, and in doing nothing, you are proving yourself to be guilty. Do you see the point of the connection I'm trying to make? It's been harder for me to do preparation for this than it was this morning, so please bear with me. There's this opportunity being given when we make an appeal to people. And when people do nothing with our appeals, they declare themselves very clearly for where they stand and who they are and what they really believe. And we need these tests so we can tell who is who. Where do people stand? How far have they gone? How mature are they in the Christian faith? How much responsibility can they take or should they take? Now, I know sometimes the reason people reject our appeals is because we make them so badly. I'm not saying that in those situations they're guilty of that. When it's our fault because we're so bad at it, like somebody leers at you with terrible breath and says, come to church, like this, You can understand why they back off, because that's not what they're reacting to. I'm working on the assumption that literally they are responding to the gospel itself. That they're hearing the word of God. They understand clearly who it is that's speaking to them and the authority and the power that is behind that message. And they still do nothing. Like Judah just has to do nothing and Benjamin will be carried away, and so Joseph will know that Judah hasn't changed at all. Judah's just the same old Judah. You don't have to cry, crucify, crucify to be guilty. All you have to do is fold your arms and stand back at a distance and the nails will go in. Quite curious the other day, maybe the time be what it is, I'll skip that illustration, but the tests go across the board, don't they? Tests are everywhere, in every aspect of life, trying to find out what's in us, find out what we know, find out what we're capable of, and finding out what we really believe, finding out who we really are. Are we new creations? That's what needs to be known. In 1 John we read, if anybody says, I love God, you think that's enough, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful just to hear people say, yeah, I love God? We'd be so encouraged. You go on the door and you knock on somebody's door and they say, hello, how are you today? I'm fine, thank you. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Yes, I love God. And you go, oh, great, But John goes on. But if he still hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who doesn't love his brother who he's seen, he just cannot love God, whom he hasn't seen. And he has given us his commandment. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a test. It's not enough just to say the right things. There is a continual scrutiny of our attitudes and our lifestyles that speaks loudly about where we really at. Right? The test is something going on. It's like every footstep on the ice all the way along. And Joseph wants to know whether Judah is honest. He wants to know whether he's really loyal. He wants to know whether the repentance is true. And God wants to know whether the work he's done in us is real. He wants to show it and reveal it for what it is. But some people say, right, this is not of God. Religion is a private business. It's none of your business. It's, God doesn't express interest in the soul. But he puts people, he put Israel through the test in the wilderness. He sent them on the hardest, the longest route through the desert. And we read, why, in Deuteronomy 8? To know what was in your heart. To see whether you would do my command. Sometimes we go through a hard time. What's being found out? God wants to know something. He wants something that's in you to come out. If what is in you is faith and love and perseverance and truth, it will come out. It will be manifest and be glory to his name. But if it isn't, then that will be revealed. See, I love this in Job when he says that a tongue tastes food and the ear tests words. You know, the things that we say. The right thing in the right time, in the right way. It can be just like a sweet food. It's, you know, proof of faith and confidence. I've seen, been with people in terrible trouble, in real pain, in real difficulties, and I speak to them, I'm expecting them to find them weak and on their knees and lacking confidence in God, and sometimes they say the most remarkable things, expressing such faith in God, it brings tears to your eyes, because what's in them is just coming out at the time of the test. I remember going to see, I don't think Janet would mind me telling you, but when I went to see Janet before her baptism, we were going to make an examination whether she should be baptized here. And I went and sat down with her, and we sat and we talked round and round the houses. She said nothing whatsoever to me that gave me any hope or reason to think that this woman ought to be baptized. We were talking all around the place, and I was beginning to despair and get so frustrated, until eventually I said, look, Janet, who is Jesus? Because I was ready to go home. He's my saviour. Oh, that was great. You just got it. Well, what do you mean he's your saviour? What's he ever done for you? Well, he died on the cross for me. You mean he died for you? Yes, for me. And so when you die, where are you going? I'm going to heaven. And what's it going to be like? And she just looked up into the sky like this. Oh, just glory. And the Spirit of God was present as we were talking. And I knew God has done this work in her life. There's no two ways about it. Put a bit of pressure and out it came. Out it came. It was great to see. And the psalmist in Psalm 26 says, invites tests. He says, test me, Lord. Give me a test, O Lord. Try me, he says. Examine my heart. He's ready. He wants to be tested because he knows what's in him. And if Judah had known what was going on, I think he'd have said the same thing, because he knew that he'd changed. And he was ready to face whatever it was. Joseph was the man God appointed to administer the truth test. To find out if he was honest, to find out if he was loyal, to find out if he'd really repented or not. Jeremiah was told by God, I have made you a tester of metals. That's where we get the expression, to test somebody's metal. I've made you a tester of metals, and my people are the ore, that you may observe and test their ways. God hands down that responsibility, which he sovereignly does. He also appoints people in his body, in his church, to test, to find out where the people are at. And some people say, okay, if I accept that being tested is of God, I will not accept that it's also the responsibility of men to put me to some scrutiny, spiritual scrutiny, because they're just judging me. This is between me and God. But I want you to turn, if you will, please, to 2 Corinthians 13:5, and just read this verse with me. Yes, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Thank you. Second Corinthians 13:5 is a verse you'll be familiar with, particularly in connection perhaps with communion. We read, we are to examine ourselves. You see, examine yourselves to see whether you are in faith. Test yourselves, right? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, some will say, you see, it's my business. It's between me and God. It's a private matter between me and God. But this is the problem, and I looked this up because I was curious about this. Where it says you, whether you are in faith, do you not realize? That is plural. Right? It's not the singular. It's not talking to one individual and say, you check out, check yourself out. It's you lot. Church, examine one another. See whether you're all in the faith. Test one another. Do you not realize that Christ is in you all? Unless, of course, you're all failing the test. It's a plural thing. You see, he's talking to the whole body. It's something that we do amongst ourselves, do together. See, in the end, the test that any church can submit you or I to are only mock exams. You've finished your mocks, haven't you, Peter? Right? They're only the mocks. Because 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us the real test is yet to come. And it's a service to you. The mock exams that are being set, they're only mocks. Right? But if you take them seriously and submit yourself to them, you will learn a great deal by going through them. Because there's a real exam coming. Because we read about a day that is coming where our works will be revealed as by fire. And the quality of our works will be made known. It's going to happen. Nobody's going to escape it. Not one of us. And it's a real test, and the results will stand forever. The tests that we're all involved in here are relatively mock exams. And that's why we're told to test everything in Thessalonians. And hang on to what's good. Because there is a lot of stuff that is not good. We don't need it. We've got to get rid of it. How are we going to do this unless we submit ourselves one to another and make these examinations to find out if this work of God is real and firm and strong in us? James tells us that we will be blessed if we keep going through these trials. When we've stood our tests, we will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those that love us. So there's such a lot to gain, but we cannot avoid the test. You know, kids who try and cheat during their mocks and get the exam papers, all this, they're only doing themselves a disservice, aren't they? If they don't do their homework, they're only short-circuiting their own possibilities of being successful when the real thing comes. That's the same for us. We're told, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I'm just going to close really, but in verse 20, we see that Judah tells Joseph to his face that his brother Joseph is dead. And now, if somebody comes to you and stands before your face and tells you that you're dead, it's going to give you some cause for concern about whether that person is really on the right page. And you need to check it out. And that's why we ask each other about our faith. Where do you stand? Where are you with the Lord Jesus Christ? And people think, oh, you're being intrusive. You're stepping into my privacy. No, we're actually trying to help you here. And let's say you say the wrong thing. What have you got to lose? Except for perhaps that you might learn something, that somebody might answer you, say, well, you know, maybe you haven't quite understood this right. What about this? Have you considered that? You might learn something and grow. Because the day is coming when we are going to all be submitted to a real test, and if we fail that, there will be no hope for us. No help then. There is so much help on hand in this present hour to help us to grow, to strengthen us in our faith. So please, if I appeal to you again, if you don't yet know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, if I make that appeal to you and I ask you to to not sit there and do nothing, because that won't absolve you. You, like Judah, are going to have to do something, like Judah did. At the end, when he spoke and he pleaded with Joseph, take me in his place, he made it absolutely abundantly clear to the person who was examining him that, yes, he had changed. And if I make that appeal to you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is simply not enough that you, oh, I reject that. But it's just by doing nothing, you stand condemned. And I invite you and I implore you to demonstrate your faith by confessing Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Say it out loud. Say it in the hearing of the people who need to hear it, that the next stage in your growth and development can take place. And having passed that, most of us, we have gone past that point. And the call of baptism may lay before us, because there's still a world of difference between confessing Christ as Lord and going public, which is essentially what baptism does. It puts the fear of God in you, doesn't it, to stand before men and be known publicly, not just in a small group, but to say, whoever comes into this building on this given day and observes me, let them know I am a worthless sinner saved by grace, and I want the world to know, and I don't care who. But that is on the road for us Christians, every single one of us without exception. And it's a test. If somebody comes to me and says, I want to be baptized, when Janet first, sorry, Janet, if you're listening to the tape, you know, forgive me. But Janet, when Janet first came to me about baptism, it was impossible to honestly say, yes, Janet, we can baptize you in good conscience. She wasn't ready. But later on, we spoke to her. She was ready. And we all need to be submitted. She submitted herself to that examination. She failed, but she submitted herself again, and she passed, because God had done the work. And it's better, because in the end, she obeyed the Lord Jesus' command, and so did we. What about being a member of the church? Should we just, you know, anybody who comes along to our building, sits in our meeting, says, I want to be a member of the church, should they be able to just, you know, regardless of whether they're converted, whether they've been submitted themselves even to the primary ordinance of baptism, should we just open the doors? No, we've got to sit down with those people and find out, what's the substance of these people? What do they really believe? What are they all about? That's why we have a basis of faith, isn't it? To be able to say, X, Y, Z, this is what we stand for. It would be inappropriate, unhelpful, to try and join people together who fundamentally don't agree. Why? Why not just agree, have a people who agree around the outline principles of the gospel and what the gospel is? And come into membership. And having come into membership, there's all the other things of walking in fellowship with each other. And actually challenging you. What if somebody is just, you know, consistently rude, unhelpful, unkind, dismissive, gossips, backbites, I don't know what. We can list all this sort of thing. How can we just... There must be some accountability, surely. For somebody who has the unpleasant duty of perhaps going to that person and saying, this has got to stop. This is inconsistent with Christian lifestyle and practice. And we cannot in good conscience keep you in our communion if you will continue to practice what is ungodly. And even for the officers and so on, these, you know, unfortunately, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. You know, as you, the further you go up, more scrutiny, more accountability is required. Of all people, I should be the person under the greatest pressure. In the end, if I no longer walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you know what it's written for us in the scriptures about what the conditions for eldership are, how the manner of life they should live. If I'm not living consistent to those sort of things, well, the church would have the unpleasant duty of calling me to account about that, you know, and call me to repent. And if I can't repent or won't repent, I will have to start stepping aside from my responsibilities and duties, surely. We all are under the same rule. We're all under the word of God. And God is trusting you and I to hold each other to account that this should be worked out. And it's nothing to be afraid of. It's good for us. It's good for us.
Because in the end, what I want, what we all want, is this church to be strong and to grow. And we want the people who are saved to be acknowledged for who they are. We want those who are ready to be given their opportunities. And like Judah, the moment of his test came and he passed for the glory of God. And that's what we all want. We want to go on from glory to glory, from strength to strength, from faith to faith. But there's no way of doing it without some tests, some accountability, some responsibilities to each other and to God, mostly, ultimately, to the Word of God, which is our final authority and rule in all matters concerning faith and governance. So, a rather extrapolated message from Genesis 44. But I'm saying that what Joseph did was absolutely right and necessary to do. Judah reaped the benefits. And there are times when we find ourselves being tested and tried, and we may balk against it. But don't. These are good things. And they will produce good fruit and good results. If a part of a plant produces fruit, we read that it's pruned back, that it produces even more. And that's what the godly discipline of every Christian congregation needs to be. So I'll just submit these things to you before we sing our last hymn. And if there's something you've heard that challenges you tonight, don't do nothing. It's not acceptable.